come then to consider verses 23 through 26 of Romans chapter 3. You'll notice verses 23 and 24. As we've read the chapter, here again those two verses. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's interesting how frequently the apostles set forth the way of salvation. It's in all of their epistles, in one way or another, sometimes treated quite lengthily, as it is here in the book of Romans and other epistles of Paul, other times drawing from the redemption, as it were, in the book of James and other places as well, but always center and foundational to all that these apostles would assert is the fact of our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see here that Paul's taking pains to correct what could be a creeping thought within our minds, and this thought that, you know, it's by the works of the law that we're saved. And you could think how there would have been a peculiar temptation to first generation believers from Judaism. So those who were born and raised in Jewish religion, as they were taught the law and the prophets and the writings and so on, and they would have thought perhaps, and we see this playing itself out in the book of Acts and in the book of Galatians and other places, that there was the temptation to say, if the Gentiles are to be saved, it's to be saved by the blood of Christ and by the obedience to the law, right? This ceremonial law, being circumcised and observing the different foods and so on, these sorts of things. All of that being set forth as part of the way of being received into fellowship with God. Well, Paul sort of takes that comprehensively here. And he says, really, the purpose of the law, one of its chief purposes to fallen men, is that they would become guilty. Not that they would be made guilty, because they're already guilty, but their mouths would be stopped. That they would, as it were, have their hand thrust upon their mouth, and they would find themselves and feel themselves, knowing themselves, guilty before God. It's interesting how much pain Paul takes in this chapter and other places to demonstrate it, that we are indeed guilty before the Lord God. What's interesting is, he's not standing at Mars Hill preaching to unbelievers. He's writing an epistle to the saints in Rome, right? So you look, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, and you'll see that he's writing, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, and so on. And then, of course, he comes and he says in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, and called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't skip over the fact of our sins. He doesn't pass over the reality that we have of hearing about the purpose of the law to bring us under that sense of our guilt. He rather presents it quite plainly to our sight. Well, why would he do that? Doubtlessly because there still remains within us a temptation to trust ourselves and our works, to be shifted from the gospel. Remember that Paul will write later in another epistle and say, I'm amazed at this, that you who had embraced the gospel have so quickly departed to another gospel, which is not a gospel indeed, right? But a gospel of works and self-righteousness. There's this need, in order to assert the way of true salvation, to make known the need we have of that salvation. Well, what he sets forth, you'll notice in these verses in particular, is that deliverance from sin, namely its guilt and its power, is only by the work of Christ Jesus. All of us are tempted to think it's mostly by the work of Christ Jesus, but then it's by my faithfulness as well. We wouldn't say that. We wouldn't profess that. We wouldn't be willing to stand up in front of others and say, I believe that man is saved by both what Christ has done and by our works, joining themselves unto his work, and so on. But we're tempted inwardly, sometimes subconsciously, to think in those terms. For we find greater peace, as it were, if we think that we've been more greatly conformed to Christ. But the greatest peace is always and always and always upon the work of our beloved Lord Jesus. Because deliverance and salvation from our sin is entirely and exclusively by the work of Christ Jesus. Well, we want to think about this redemption that is in Christ Jesus in three ways. First, thinking of the need for redemption. Secondly, the way of redemption. And thirdly, the result of redemption. Because you'll notice, as Paul says here in verse 24, that all are justified freely by His grace, notice the language, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, if all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all who have sinned would be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we want to understand that better. But we also realize that these three things, the need, the way, and the result of redemption, help prepare us for the Lord's table. Because the Lord's Supper is a reminder, it's a sign pointing to the work of redemption. It's a memorial testifying of our need for that redemption. And it also causes us, as God would bless it, to commune with Him, in whom there is redemption from our sin. So we think then of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the need for redemption, the way of redemption, and the result of redemption. The need, firstly, is stated quite simply in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's simple, isn't it? It could be said, and Paul indeed says it, with greater use of words and greater rhetoric, as it were, in the preceding passages. But here he sums it up comprehensively. And he says, all. Now, that's an absolutely inclusive term. Every single individual, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is on the heels of, it follows after, all of these things that Paul has stated. The need for redemption, in other words, is universal to every single individual. Everyone has come short of the glory of God. Now, children, this is important for us to understand because you and I have been privileged to be born into the church. In other words, upon our very conception, we're actually church members because God has covenanted with parents, believers, and their children. And we're brought into the visible church. And then that's openly demonstrated through our baptism. It's not the church making you a member. It's the church recognizing your membership, that you are under the authority of God's Word, His ministers, and so on, that you have the privileges of having His Word read to you and preached to you and proclaimed to you, that you have access to church discipline and all of these sorts of things, and the privilege of the prayers of the saints on your behalf. And think about this for a minute, children. These adults in this room, they take your names to the throne of grace because they're bound with you in covenant in this church, that they are calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ with your name upon their lips, saying, "Oh Christ, save these ones, these little ones whom you've given unto these parents, that they might know the promises of Christ." Now, these are wondrous privileges for all of us. But the thing is, we can wrongly think that because I have these outward privileges, that then I'm fine and safe and secure. But notice how Paul speaks of this to the Jews who have the same privileges, right? He's talking about what advantage do the Jews have, verse 2. Much in every way. What was the chief advantage that the Jew had? He says it this way, verse 2. Because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Do you know what an oracle is? Oracle is a word. A word of God. The very words of God were committed to them. That's their chief privilege. That they had access to the words of God. Guess what, children? You who are children of the covenant, the chief privilege given to you is that you have the words of God. You have the words of God to correct you. You have the words of God that promise salvation to you. You have the words of God that give you the reality of heaven and hell before you. These are privileges that the rest of the world don't even consider and don't count as privileges. And so you might think and walk around with your chest held up and think, well, I'm fine. But notice how Paul goes on to describe and to demonstrate that those who had the Word of God, they weren't saved just by having the Word of God. He actually says, notice verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." And here he's not talking about the law exclusively in the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the Word of God. Because you'll notice the quotations that he has from verse 10 onward through verse 18 are from a variety of passages, the book of Psalms and prophets and so on. They're coming to us as the law of God, the word of God, the Torah, the instruction, the way of God's revelation. So what this means is this. The Jews who by the Torah, by the revelation of God in the Old Covenant, had access to the commandments of God, yes. They also had access to the promises of God as well. But notice what's said. The purpose of this was first and foremost to stop their mouths. That all the world, Gentile, yes, but Jew as well, would become guilty before God. In other words, one of the purposes of having God's Word, one of the privileges of having access to God's Word, is that it sheds light on us to see just how terrible we are. You say, well, that's not good news at all. Think of it this way. You can think of it where if you had a deep-seated pain, perhaps in your arm or your side, and you looked at it, and you looked, and you saw nothing at all, right? You saw just regular skin and so on, but you had an ongoing and deep and abiding pain. You can't see the source of the pain. So what happens? You go to the doctor, they do certain tests, they poke around, and it hurts, and you say, yeah, it hurts when I do this and that, or it hurts when I breathe, or whatever else it is. And the doctor says, well, I can't see anything, so what do I need to do? I need to run several tests to see what I can't see by my own physical eyes. So they might run an x-ray, they might run an MRI, they might run blood tests, and all of these are to try and help to see what's causing the pain. And when they discover, they might say, you know what, there's not that good of news. You've broken your arm, or you've punctured a lung, or you have this mass and it's cancer. And you say, well, that's not good news at all to have that testified to us. But actually, it's the first step toward the remedy, right? We could walk around, and if we were ignorant of what's causing that pain, if we don't know what it is, we don't know how to correct it. And so you can think how in former generations people would do all sorts of things. You know, from taking certain plants that had no effective remedy, and they'd eat it and drink it and other such things that man has done, and to no ultimate correction. Think of it this way, as silly as it seems to us. There used to be the thought, even prescribed by doctors, that if you had problems with your lungs, you ought to smoke and inhale deeply. You think of that. Native Americans would do this. Europeans would do this. And now we see by science, of course, that that's one of the causes of lung problems. They couldn't see. They didn't understand. They knew there was a problem. They didn't know the remedy. Well, notice, the law comes to us. The whole Word of God comes to us. And it says what follows. Notice verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Do you know what that means? If we're right in saying it's universal, we can put our names right there. And we can say it this way, I'm not righteous. No, not I. I don't understand. I don't seek after God. I've gone out of the way. I've become unprofitable. I don't do good. My throat is an open tomb. With my tongue, I've used deceit. The venom of venomous snakes is under my lips. My mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. My feet are swift to shed blood. And so on. You see, that's one of the purposes of God's Word, is to cause us not only to recognize intellectually, but to cause our very hearts to tremble and to realize that we're sinners. That's the need that we have of redemption. You and I are sinners. Just as the need for an operation would be a broken bone or a cancer or some other thing, the need we have for redemption through Christ is not because of a broken bone or a disease that we have. It's because of that vile reality of sin. Notice, sinned. All have sinned, as it is. It's a broad statement. It includes every aspect. He doesn't just say all have murdered. He doesn't say all have committed adultery. He doesn't say all have broken the Sabbath day and so on. He says universally all have sinned. The various categories of sin have been violated by us. We have transgressed God's holy standard. We have betrayed a heart that is broken and consumed. Think of the language that we read in verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. It's an open sepulcher. And some of you have come across, you know, something of death, and you've smelled it, and you are repelled by it, right? That's the image of what proceeds from our throats. We speak words that are like that, though spiritually. The words that proceed from our mouths aren't right words. They're selfish, they're self-centered, they're interested on our own gain and not our brother's blessing or God's praise. And so James says it this way: with our tongues we bless God, and with our tongues we curse man who is made in his image. These things ought not to be. Does the same fountain issue forth pure water and impure water? Right? No, it issues forth one form of water. That's how it ought to be. So Paul, James likewise, is seeking to set forth different instances of our sins. Now, sometimes we don't think of those things as all of that important or all of that bad. Sometimes we think, you know, well, I was mean to my sibling, my brother or my sister, or to my parents, or I sort of lost my cool and my temper at my spouse or my employer or my employee or my fellow worker, whatever it is. Or, you know, sitting at the red light, I just lost it and blew my cool and so on. Do you know what Paul is saying about these things? They're not little circumstantial instances that we wipe away and excuse ourselves. They are so many instances that there is a depravity within our hearts. That's the reality. And until we come to look upon those sins as they are in truth, we will not see the glory of what's set before us. The way of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we lessen the perspective on our sins, we actually inadvertently lessen the glory of what God has done for us in Christ. It's the one who testifies fully against sin and realize the vile nature of every sin that is able to understand more fully the glory and the beauty of Christ and what he's done. So in other words, when churches from their pulpits don't treat of sin, they don't search the hearts of men, they don't try to apply this to others, and you hear church members and visitors say, you know, I'm sick of hearing about my sins and so on. That's not a sign of maturity. It's not a sign of liberty. It's not a sign of grace or love. It's actually an ignorant way to kill love to Christ. It's a backwards way to lessen the glory of Christ. It's not purposed. We're not saying that anyone's purposing to do that. But in not treating of sin fully, there's no way of understanding our need fully. Who would go to a doctor again? If after going to the doctor, you had that pain in your side, and they said, you know what, it's just indigestion. And then for years it goes on, and you go to another doctor, and it says, you know what, you've had cancer for 10 years. And the signs were evident for all 10 years. You would look back at the doctor who treated you 5 or 4 years ago, and count that person wretched. You would count that doctor deficient in his craft. And he's not done due diligence to treat of our problems fully. That's why Paul sets forth more fully here the need we have of redemption. Not because he wants to take our heads and rub it in the filth that we are. Rather so that he can demonstrate the beauty and the glory of our salvation in Christ. The need that you and I have for redemption is simply put, you and I have sinned. And we've come short of the glory of God. We've fallen. We've missed the mark, as it were. We are insufficient to the task to glorify God. You can think of it this way. You know, you have your gas gauges, right? And there it is at full when you fill up, and then it gradually comes and comes down and so on. It's not that Paul is saying, you know what, we're just not full. It's saying we're empty. We don't have anything. We don't have fumes in the gas tank. We don't have enough to sort of turn the air conditioning off, roll the windows down, and every once in a while put it in neutral and coast, and then when we need to, we hit the gas again. We don't just turn off the car at the stoplight and then turn it on again to get going, conserve gas. Paul's saying this, you have nothing. You've absolutely fallen short. To put it in perspective, you can think of it this way. If there were a need to pass over from one mountaintop to another. And there was this wondrous cliff that separated you, and 10 feet between. You can look at that, and dropping down hundreds upon hundreds of feet is the bottom. Now, if you only make it a foot, you meet the same demise as if you make it 9 feet, 9.5 feet, 9¾ feet. It doesn't matter. However far short you come from the full 10 feet needed to clear the gap, you meet the same problem at the end. You fall all the hundreds of feet to your death. That's Paul's point. All of us miss it. All of us have come short. Children, feel that for a moment. Adults, feel that. You and I, left to ourselves, we don't just get close to the mark. We miss it entirely and are left in our sins unto death. That's the need we have. You and I, individually and together, have missed the mark. That's the need we have of being redeemed. Now, consider the way of redemption. And it's entirely suitable to our need. Because Paul doesn't say, well, here's the good news. The good news I have for you is God's made a way to enable you to clear the mark. He doesn't say that at all. He points out, notice, whereas all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, notice what he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, the way of redemption is not our warming up of our legs so that we can run faster and then jump over the 10 feet to make it. It's not that at all. It's freely, as he says, by grace. In other words, it's not as if we stand on one side and then we really try hard to jump over. It's that God takes us freely by Christ and brings us over. It's not even a bridge that's been made that we walk across. You know, sometimes you actually see this. You know, we're in sin and there's God and eternal life and then Christ is the bridge and we have to walk over. That's not the way of the gospel. The gospel is that we've been freely justified by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is absolutely zero in us that contributes to the redemption we have. Your being here this morning has done nothing to qualify you or merit or in any way take a step toward earning or contributing to your redemption. Your presence, all the years that you've been in the church, your prayers, all of these things have done nothing to earn from God or to contribute to the redemption that God has given. The redemption that we have is entirely free. It would be sufficient were Paul to say you're justified by grace, but he rather adds to that, you've been justified freely by his grace. It's a redundancy. It's like to say you're freely liberated, right? Well, they're one and the same thing. To be free is to be at liberty. To be justified by grace is to be justified freely by his grace. But such is his concern to set it forth clearly that he emphasizes the point. The way of redemption is freely by grace. We might say it this way, though, to clarify. It's freely by grace to us. But it costs Christ everything. Because you notice, the way of redemption to us is by grace and freely, but it's because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You might say, well, what is redemption? What does it have to do with? It has to do with delivering. So God talks about the Exodus and says, in the day that I redeemed you and delivered you from the hand of Pharaoh and all those that oppressed you. Redemption is that purchase price that frees the slave from his slavery. It liberates us from our shackles to sin and our enslavement to iniquity. It's deliverance, and it's related closely to forgiveness. So notice, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, at verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, at verse 7. You find that Paul brings these thoughts together. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Speaking of Christ, Paul writes, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. Do you see what's there? Redemption is through the blood of Christ. And he clarifies the forgiveness of sins. It's intimately linked together, redemption and forgiveness, all by the blood of Christ, all according to the riches of his grace. You see the similar thought in Colossians chapter 1. We considered it weeks ago, now months ago even. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 14. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Here's what redemption is. It's that by Christ's blood we've been freed and forgiven from our sins. Our sins, you know, children, think of this. None of us like to think of being bound, right? To think of it, there are actually belts, irons, that would be put on certain prisoners. And that iron belt would have welded or put on loops. And to those loops would be chains in which their arms would be shackled. So they couldn't move their hands around. They couldn't lift their hand to their head. They were bound tightly. They couldn't move about. And you think of how burdensome that is to someone. They're unable to move freely. I mean, think for a minute. If I shackled you down such that you couldn't take a step, you couldn't move your feet, it would be intolerable to us. But what Paul's saying is this. Our iniquity, our sin, has made us slaves to sin. We're enslaved by it. We can't free ourselves by it. But here's where redemption and freedom comes. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're delivered from our sins and freely forgiven of our sins. And notice this redemption is exclusive. As our sinful need is universal, it's not indeed universal to everyone to work out the way of redemption. It's exclusive and exclusively found in Christ. Where's the redemption? It's in Christ Jesus. But how does this redemption come to pass? Paul says it. He says in verse 24 that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here's his explanation. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Notice what it is. It's by the work of propitiation. Now that's a tough word. I dare say that we never come to say it apart from when we're reading the Bible or talking about the Bible. But the word propitiation has to do with a sacrifice. To be propitious to us. So for instance, there in Christ's talking about the man who's distant in the courts of the temple and the Pharisee who's nearby. The man's crying, be merciful to me. You could translate that, be propitious to me. Remove my guilt. Remove my sins. Right? That's the notion of propitiation. It's a sacrifice which removes both the guilt of sin and removes, therefore, the wrath of God toward our sins. Christ is the one who does that. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Christ was made a curse for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Right? All of our sins counted, reckoned unto him. He didn't commit them, of course, but they were imputed to him. And so think of it this way. You're wearing the dirty garment. Christ takes the dirty garment off of you and puts it on himself. That's the notion. Our sins are now reckoned to him so that he becomes the propitiation, the sacrifice that removes our sin. But notice, it points out that this propitiation is not by an example. It's not by his wisdom. It's by, as he says, his blood. Propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, you and I have cut ourselves before. You get cuts on your knees and your hands and so on, and there's blood. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about as if a needle were pricking the Lord Jesus and his blood then was applied to someone. The notion here that the apostle uses, he's talking about his death. That by his death, the blood that was shed, when did he shed blood? When he died. That by his death, of which blood is the sign, he indeed becomes the propitiation. It's linked to the notion of the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. All of these various sacrifices offered. And you think for a minute, the spotless Lamb that would be offered on the Day of Atonement. What did that goat, that Lamb, do? It did nothing. It didn't misbehave. It wasn't as if it had been an unruly creature. It is taken as innocent. right? And then upon its head, what happens? The priest lays his hands, and what's he to do? He's to confess the sins of Israel upon it. He kills that sheep, that lamb, and offers the blood in the most holy place, right? What does Christ do? He's not been unruly. He's not been wicked. He's not harbored ill thoughts within his heart. He's not spoken wrongly. He's always blessed God. He's always been merciful and gracious and righteous. But he then, as the spotless Lamb of God, is slain. And that so we might be forgiven. But miss not what is said in verse 25. It says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. This whole passage is actually talking about and focusing our thoughts upon God, though many times we miss it. The picture that Paul has just painted is God taking his own son and thrusting him forward into the fires of hell that we deserve. Now, parents particularly, you can think of this. How horrible it would be, how absolutely beyond your conception it would be to think that, you know what, there's a fire coming by and either my child or this criminal has to die. One of them has to die. Picking up your child and thrusting it into the flames that it would die. That's precisely the picture here. God has taken his son, his only begotten son, his eternal son, whom he's loved forever and he always will love. And he, with love to him, but here's the wonder, love to the criminals that we are, says one must perish. Justice must be answered. And he takes his only begotten son and he puts him into the fires of hell for us. That's the way of redemption. He doesn't take our hand and thrust it into the fire that we can pay off a little bit. He rather takes us freely into heaven and takes his son and sets him forth to receive the punishment that is due unto us. That's the picture here. God set forth Christ Jesus into hell, as it were, on the cross, as he was made an offering for our sins, as he cried out, my God, why hast thou me forsaken? Why is your wrath upon me? Here's why. Because at that moment he was being made a propitiation for our sins. That at that moment our sins were thrust upon him and God's wrath came down as a torrent upon him, that he would indeed lick up all of what remained of our sins and the just punishment to our sins. God set forth Christ to be the propitiation by faith in his blood for us. That's the picture here of the Lord's Supper. The minister isn't a picture of God, but you can see the relationship that he's not offering a sacrifice to God, but the word of Christ is read, and what's offered to you? Christ is offered to you. Christ, as he was crucified, is offered to you, though he's now glorified, never to be crucified again. We take and we testify in taking. We say that I believe that Christ was crucified for me. I take Christ and I feed by faith upon him who even now reigns from heaven, that all of the benefits of his redemption would be applied unto me. That's the picture that's presented to us. You see, Paul doesn't just say that God hath set him forth to be a propitiation by his blood, but you notice those two words in our English, through faith. There's the link, as it were. The trusting of Christ, the receiving of him through faith in his blood. We gain the benefits of all of his work of redemption, not by willing our faith, not by bringing it up from ourselves, but by faith resting upon him, faith which is the gift of God. And you say, but I don't have faith. How can I gain faith? Well, I can tell you no other way than this. You go to God and ask for it. You go to God because it's his gift. You can't work it up. You can't make yourself have it. You can go to God and say, here's the wretchedness of my sin. I will not believe except you give it to me. I cannot believe because I've blinded myself except you give it to me. And all of you who have believed, you have every reason to go to God every day and to say, I had not, I would not have believed, save that the gift of God were given to me that I could believe. But you see here, faith is what receives Christ. Just as the hand takes the bread and puts it to the mouth and we eat it. Faith, as it were, goes and reaches to Christ and takes Him and holds to Him and finds all the blessings of His salvation applied unto us. But what's the result of it? Here's the way. The need for it is all of our guilt and wickedness and sin and our falling short of God's glory. The way is by grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, received by faith. But what's the result? Well, there's a twofold result, and they're quite well related. The result toward us is, as Paul says, verse 24, being justified. What does it mean to be justified? You're declared righteous. Now, children, you and I have all done something sinful in our homes. I was a child, I did it as well as you. Parents come to us and they say, don't do this. And what happens? We run and we go do it. Don't eat this candy, and we go and sneak away and we take the candy and we eat it. Be sure to go and do these chores, and we waste away our time and we don't do the chores. Now imagine your parents call you into your room or into their room and they say, I told you not to eat this candy, and here's the wrapper. Did you eat it? And you say, yes, I did. You know, I've sinned against you in doing it. I've sinned against God in doing that. And your parents say, no, no, you're innocent. You're not guilty of it. Say, something's wrong here. It doesn't make sense, right? I've actually done it. Well, your parents don't say that because they're not treating you in that way. God looks upon us and He says to us, as it were, all of these things we've gone through, you've not understood God. You've not sought after me. You've gone out of the way. You're unprofitable. Your throat's an open tomb. Your feet are swift to shed blood. And there's no fear of God before your eyes. But let me tell you the verdict. You're righteous. You're forgiven. None of this is going to be held to your account. And you're sitting there saying, why? What have I done? And He says, nothing. You've done nothing to receive this, nothing to rejoice in this, nothing to earn this. I've done it through Christ. You're declared righteous and acceptable, not because of what you've done. It's in spite of the things you've done. You're declared righteous because of what I've done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're declared righteous. That's why we come to the table. Not because we've washed ourselves and made ourselves clean, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. But notice there's the second and related result of redemption, which is the focus actually of Paul here. That this issues forth praise to God. Notice in verse 25, God has done this to declare His righteousness. This work of declaring us righteous by the work of Christ actually declares Him righteous. In what way? In this way, as Paul says. Verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, that is righteous, and the justifier, the declarer of righteousness, of him which believeth in Jesus. Well, you say, what's the point? It's this. That God doesn't say to sinners, listen, you're freely forgiven, even though you've sinned, and I'm just not going to punish you. You know, parents, we do that sometimes. And oftentimes, actually, to the demise of our children rather than to their blessing. We say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You know, next time I'll punish you, next time I'll punish you, next time I'll punish you. It never comes through. And that actually teaches our children, doesn't matter what we do, right? I can disregard my parents' way, and I'll be fine. God doesn't do that. He tells us, you deserve hell for your sins. But that punishment is rested upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, my justice continues. It prevails. My justice, which demands punishment, has fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 13:7, awake sword against the one who is my fellow. The sword, which is the instrument of punishment and justice, falls squarely upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture of vengeance falls upon Jesus Himself. Now, we as His children don't go without a different type of punishment. But it's not with wrath. It's not to pay off our sins. It's as is written in the Scriptures. The Father chastens whom He loves. He disciplines whom He loves. Not in order to make them pay off for their sins, but to correct them and to teach them and instruct them in the way of truth. His vengeance, his punishment in that sense, has fallen upon Christ. To what end? That God, in receiving us as his children, in receiving us into his communion, in receiving us into eternal life with him, should have no spot upon his character, but that he should be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In other words, it would be unjust for God to receive one who has not believed in Jesus. His justice would demand the issuance of punishment to that one. But here, God, because of his love to us, has received us into communion with himself by punishing his Son. And notice the order, actually. It's not that he loved us because of what Christ has done. It's that he loved us. Therefore, Christ went forth, right? Here it is in verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Here there's a small reference to the Jews' sins before Christ. He loved and received those believing Jews into fellowship with him. Though there was not yet at the time Christ's sacrifice, he received them on account of the sacrifice that would be issued. His love was upon them and for them. We're told elsewhere that God demonstrated his love to us in that Christ died for the ungodly. The result of redemption is the manifestation of God's glory in preserving his justice as he's most gracious to us. So whereas the way of redemption is gracious, it cost, as it were, Christ's life, that the result of redemption is great glory to God in our forgiveness. Well, there's much that could be derived from this, of course, by way of application. But firstly, we at least ought to say this, that if any are here, whether church member or not, whether they're a member of this congregation or another, whether they've been faithful in their duties or not, here we ought not to pass on without challenging us to ask the question, is my hope before God resting solely upon what Paul sets forth as the way of redemption? In other words, right now, whether I'm a child and I'm young, or I'm an adult and I'm older, whether I'm married or single, whether I've been in Reformed churches all of my life, or I've been in other churches up until this one, the question is not so much about those things, it's squarely about this. Do you, have as your sole hope the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? Because if it's not, you have no redemption. There's no declaration of righteousness. You remain, as it were, in your sin and coming short of the glory of God. You remain as is described in verses 9 through verse 18. That's the reality of your existence. And God will not, cannot receive you into his fellowship except first you be cleansed by the blood of Christ. That doesn't require that Jesus die newly. He dies again. All that requires is that we take of Christ Jesus and receive of him, trusting in his work to be saved. Here's the good news. Christ is offered freely to us. The good news is, as Paul says, Christ Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He says, of whom I am chief. But for this purpose was I set forth as a pattern of them who afterwards should believe upon him. That in saving the chief of sinners, all sinners should realize that Jesus is most willing to receive us unto himself. And that God is willing that we should come unto him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. Christ has set forth himself. God has set forth Christ Jesus to shield all who would find protection from wrath, from sin, behind him. We come and we find our protection in Christ. He becomes that which protects us. All other hopes, whether it's church membership or baptism, the Lord's Supper itself, membership in a confessionally reformed church, whatever else it might be, are false shields. Think of it this way, children. If there was a fire and this was sort of being funneled down, you wouldn't find any protection if you constructed some sort of shield by dried up hay, right? You can weave it together and there's the hay and you say, listen, I'm going to find protection. And you walk out into the stream of fire. What's going to happen? It and you will be consumed. There's only one shield that's set forth to protect us, and that's Christ Jesus, who shields us, preserves us, protects us entire and fully from God's wrath, having drunken, as it were, the wrath of God down beyond the dregs and leaving the cup absolutely empty for us. It's filled rather with blessing because of Christ. If we find not our hope in Christ, we have no redemption at all. But relevant to the moment as well, we think of the Lord's Supper. What is being declared unto us in the Lord's Supper? Precisely what we've just considered. Christ says, this is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Christ says, taking the cup, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do all ye, as oft as ye do it, in remembrance of me. What's he saying? These are the very signs of what I suffered. This bread, which is whole and entire, is broken, just as my body was broken. This cup, which is symbolizing my blood, is taken and applied now unto you. Think of it this way. Remember the day of the Passover. Except the blood were on the mantle, the angel of death would visit, right? So there it was. He passes over all of the Jews. Why? Not so much because they're church members, but because the blood was applied upon them. And here we take, as it were, the sign of Christ's blood, and we take it unto ourselves and say, I take Christ and all that he's done for me. And therefore, the angel of death and punishment passes over us because of Christ, whom we've taken by faith. God offers Christ to us in the Lord's Supper, not to be a new propitiation, but as the one who has been the propitiation, and we receive him by faith. This is what's held forth to us, that we would know the redemption more fully and more delightfully as it is in Christ Jesus. So those of you who are to come to the table, remember, of course, from last night as we considered, Christ receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Here's the wonder. The food that he gives unto us is none less than his very body and blood, spiritually received by faith. He offers us that which will nourish our souls for all eternity. Not in a new sacrifice, not in making the bread truly and corporally his body, but in that there's a union by the sign, by the Spirit's blessing, that causes us by faith to receive of Christ and all of his benefits. We take and derive blessing from him who was crucified and now is risen and ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that we might rejoice and enjoy the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Would you stand with me for prayer?